Shalom Hadavarnix. Shalom Talmidim. Welcome to our next session of the 12 Minor Prophets. We are now in the Book of Joel. We're in Session 13, going through material provided by Ariel Ministries. So let's take a quick review of where we were last session. Last session we discussed the Law of Recurrence. This is a very, very, very important law that you need to master and you need to be very aware of because it shows up in Scripture all the time. This law describes the fact that in some passages of Scripture, there exists a recording of an event followed by a second recording of the same event, giving more details to the first. So the two events, the two recordings of the event, should not be held in opposition as contradictory, as so many critics do. They should be the two recordings of the event need to be viewed as complementary, one supporting the other, one adding to the details that are provided. And that's the idea between Joel chapter 1 and Revelation 9. The basic idea communicated by both of these chapters is convulsions in nature, the swarms of locust-like or horse-like demons, the leader of the demonic invasion, the origin of the invasion, the quantity, and the fire. The demonic invasion of Joel, the locust invasion of Joel. Let me get that right now. The locust invasion of Joel, prefiguring the demonic invasion of Israel during the tribulation period. And so there's the basic ideas communicated by both chapters. It is these are parallel chapters, both dealing with the same idea. And so in Joel and Revelation, we see the vast majority of the material is similar. The locust swarms, the locust invasion, is prefiguring the demonic invasion. And then in chapter 9, 11, 12, 11 through 15, we have additional information, more details. The leader of the demons is an angel. The origin of the demonic invasion, of course, is the Euphrates. And this doesn't apply to the Joel passage, which is giving us a prefiguration, an early look into what's going to happen to Israel. And the early look, of course, is the devastation by the locusts. And the reality in the book of Revelation during the tribulation is the devastation by the demonic hordes. All right, then we talked a little bit about the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle began at Mount Sinai. It was constructed at Mount Sinai after we came out of bondage in Egypt. And so the tabernacle was constructed in 1446 BC. It lasted until 960 BC. Then the first temple was built by Solomon. It lasted from 960 BC to 586. And here is a picture of the Solomon's temple, how an artist feels it may have looked. And this seems to be a fairly reasonable rendition of how Solomon's temple may have looked. Then after the first temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586, there was a period when there was no temple. This is during the 70-year exile to Babylon from 586 to 516. The second temple was then begun in 516. It was enlarged by Herod, and this is the temple that was visited by Yeshua. It lasted from 516 BC to 70 AD, and here is a drawing of how this temple very well could have looked. So very, very imposing temple. After the second temple was destroyed, there's a period of time from 70 AD continuing right up to the present when there is no temple on the Temple Mount. The Dome of the Rock, which is an Islamic shrine, sits on the Temple Mount today. And here's a picture of the Temple Mount. You can see the vast majority of it. That big rectangle in the center of the picture is the platform that Herod, it was begun by Solomon and then expanded by the Maccabees and then expanded even more by Herod until it was at its final size, as you can see here. There in the center, the gold Dome of the Rock is occupying the place where the temple should stand. So that's the situation today. In the future, we'll get a third temple, the Tribulation Temple. It'll stand during the tribulation period. It will be destroyed, and a fourth temple will be constructed that will stand during the kingdom, the millennial temple. This is the Messiah's temple. This is the one he will construct. And here is a drawing of Ezekiel's temple, how Ezekiel 40 through 48 describes it. So this is Ezekiel's temple. Now, Ezekiel's temple, or the millennial temple, will sit on Millennial Mount Zion. Millennial Mount Zion will be the tallest mountain in the world. It will be topped by a 50-mile square plateau. The northern section of the plateau, 20 miles deep, the middle section, 20 miles deep, and the southern section, 10 miles deep. The southern section will be further subdivided into a eastern and western portion, 20 miles wide, and then in the middle, a cube, 10 miles by 10 miles. The basic features of Millennial Mount Zion consist of the temple in the northern portion, a 1 square mile temple, and this northern portion of Millennial Mount Zion provides living area for the priests, the sons of Zadok. The center section of the Millennial Mount Zion consists of housing for the Levites. That's where they'll be living. And then Jerusalem. Jerusalem occupies that 10 mile square section in the middle of the southern section of Millennial Mount Zion, with food growing areas to the east and the west of Jerusalem. The most unique feature will be the Millennial River. The Millennial River will flow out of the temple. It'll flow east and then it'll turn south. It'll flow to Jerusalem and then split into at least two branches, one major branch going to the Mediterranean Sea, the other major branch going to the Dead Sea. And after that, there will come another period when there will be no physical temple needed, for the Lord God and the Lamb will be the temple, and this will be the experience during the eternal state, But right now, in the book of Joel, we're looking at the third or tribulation temple. All right. We're looking at the invasion by the northern army, and God said that he would remove that northern army in chapter 2, verse 20. So we pick this up, we pick our study up in chapter 2, verse 20, where God says, I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will rise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. So at this point, I think it'd be wise for me to summarize the campaign of Armageddon for you. By the way, you'll have a chart summarizing the campaign of Armageddon on page 8 of your Joel handouts, a chart summarizing the campaign. So let's go through the campaign quickly. And I'm not going to go into it in detail. That's for a different study. But let's just quickly go over the campaign of Armageddon. The first stage of the campaign of Armageddon consists of the Antichrist armies assembling at Armageddon, at Harmagedo. Harmagedo is located in the Jezreel Valley, on the coast of the Mediterranean, on the eastern side of the Mediterranean Sea there in the nation of Israel. So every nation in the world will contribute men and materiel, military men and materiel, to the Antichrist army, which will assemble at the Jezreel Valley, at Harmagedo. Now here is a map of the, a satellite view of Israel. You can see the Sea of Galilee to the top part of your picture on the east, and the Mediterranean Sea on the west, and in between the two lies the Jezreel Valley, lying at an angle there. So this is the basic Jezreel Valley. This is the gathering point for the armies of the Antichrist. Now here I'm actually standing at Megiddo, focusing my camera across the Jezreel Valley at Nazareth. So you can see the valley in the foreground, wide and broad. And this picture is taken from Mount Carmel, looking down the Jezreel Valley. Again, you can see it's wide and broad. There's even an Israeli Air Force air base there in the center of the valley. And so the Antichrist will have access to bring in his men and materials through land, sea, and air. Land, of course, uh, uh, land routes already exist into the Jezreel Valley. The sea route would be through Haifa. Haifa is the port on the Mediterranean, and the air route can even be done right here using this Air Force base. So if the Antichrist is able to bring in men and material by air, he can use this air base. So anyway, however he does it, he will bring in the armies from around the world to the Jezreel Valley. Now this brings us to the second stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The Antichrist joins his troops. Now his city, Babylon, is the religious, political, and economic capital of the world during the tribulation period. This is the Antichrist's headquarters. So he will leave Babylon, his capital city, and he will join his troops at the Jezreel Valley, at Armageddo. That brings us to the third stage of the campaign of Armageddon, the destruction of Babylon. We know from Jeremiah 51, 27 and 28, that the kingdoms of Ararat, they're located in the northern curve of the Fertile Crescent, the kingdoms of Ararat, the kingdoms of Mene, up there to the east and to the north, and the kingdoms of Ashkenaz, probably Germany, off the screen here to the west. These kingdoms will join forces with the kingdoms of the Medes. The Medes are directly north of Babylon. And when these four allies get together, they will spring a surprise attack upon Babylon. They will not join the Antichrist's army in the Jezreel Valley. They will attack his capital city instead, Babylon. Their attack will be extremely successful and quick. Babylon will be decimated. To date, Babylon has never been destroyed in the way the Bible requires it to be destroyed, but it will experience that destruction, at that phenomenal and intense destruction during the tribulation period. This brings us to the fourth stage of the campaign of Armageddon, the fall of Jerusalem. The Antichrist does not defend his capital. Instead, he has another object in mind. He sends his army south from the Jezreel Valley against Jerusalem, against the Jewish people. And a horrendous battle does occur at Jerusalem, but eventually the IDF falls. The Antichrist's army are successful. They win the battle. This brings us to the fifth stage of the campaign. The Tribulation Holocaust begins, and the Jewish flight to Basra is instituted in the middle of the tribulation period. Basra, also known as Petra. So the Jewish community that survives at this point races to Basra, located in Edom or modern southern Jordan, and they find refuge in that city of Basra. This brings us to the sixth stage. The armies of the Antichrist now besiege Basra. The Antichrist follows the Jewish people. He does not want them to escape. He then sets up a siege around the city of Basra. This siege lasts for 3.5 years, but toward the end of the 3.5 years, the Jewish people living in Basra, holed up in Basra, see that eventually this siege will be broken and they will be destroyed. Now, the Jewish people will be dispersed all over the world at this time, but it appears that the most important group will be here in Basra, probably the leaders of the nation. Anyway, 3 days before the end of the tribulation period will come the national regeneration of Israel, the seventh stage. Every living Jewish man, woman, and child will place their faith in Jesus the Messiah and begin to call out for him to return. We'll be calling out as a saved nation. Every Jewish person worldwide will place their faith in Yeshua and experience spiritual salvation. We'll call on him to return, and that's the eighth stage of the campaign. The eighth stage is the second coming of the Messiah. Yeshua will respond to our call. He will return to save his people, and the initial point of the second coming will be Basra. Now, this brings us to Joel chapter 2, verse 20. We have now set the context for Joel 2:20. So, in your outline, the first point talks about the main body. The main body of the army is destroyed in a land barren and desolate. Well, we do have a land barren and desolate in the area. To the west of Basra, we have the Negev Desert. The Negev Desert. Here's a couple of photographs of the Negev. Here's Ein Avdat. I would call that barren and desolate. I think you would too. And this is also Nachal Paran, again, barren and desolate. So we have a barren and desolate land to the west of Basra. Then point two in your outline says the front part of the army is going to be destroyed in the Eastern Sea. Do we have an Eastern Sea there? We sure do. We have the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea lies to the on the east side of Israel. So we have an Eastern Sea, and there's a photograph of the Dead Sea today. So we have two elements in place. And then point three in your outline, the back part of the army, the hinder part of the army, is destroyed in the Western Sea. Do we have a Western Sea? We sure do. There it is, the Mediterranean. The Western Sea in the upper left-hand corner of your screen. And here's a picture of the Mediterranean Sea, Jaffa Harbor. I took this picture from Jaffa. We were visiting the house of Simon the Tanner. And this is the ancient harbor, modernized, of course, now, the ancient harbor that Jonah left from. So we have a field of battle now laid out for us. The red dotted line outlines the field of battle. To the north, we have Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. On the east, we have the city of Basra. To the south, the wilderness of Paran and the Negev Desert. And on the west, the Western Sea. So there is the field of battle for the actual Battle of Armageddon. It's the Battle of Armageddon is actuality. In actuality, only consists of the very end of the campaign, at the very end of the 3.5 year campaign. And so at this point, we come to the ninth stage of the campaign of Armageddon. The Messiah treads the winepress. And we'll talk more about this later on. But anyway, he will leave the area of Basra after liberating the Jewish people there. He will move into the Negev, destroying the armies of the Antichrist, pushing them into the Dead Sea and the Western Sea as he moves north, and he will come up against Jerusalem from the south. He will approach Jerusalem from the south. The winepress, we know from other sections of Scripture, is 200 miles long, and you can easily get a 200-mile distance out of that route. The 10th stage of the campaign is the end of the fighting in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, this is the Kidron Valley here. Many people think that this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It is one option. We really don't know for sure what the Valley of Jehoshaphat, where it exists. It does not seem to be named. It may not even exist today. So, but this is one option, and we'll look at the options later on in this study. But whether this is the Valley of Jehoshaphat or not, Yeshua will have to tread up the Kidron Valley, because that will bring us now to the 11th stage of the campaign, which is his victory ascent of the Mount of Olives. He has to come to the base of the Mount of Olives, and this is the base of the Mount of Olives right here in the upper right corner of the picture. So then he will make a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives as predicted in Scripture. Now, if you're not familiar with this view of the campaign of Armageddon, I would strongly suggest that you pick up the book Footsteps of the Messiah by Dr. Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum. It's available through Ariel Ministries Press and Amazon.com. I consider this the best book on prophecy and eschatology that's out there. So I recommend this very highly. The details of the campaign of Armageddon will be found in this commentary on the book of Revelation. All right, so we have the removal of the northern army in verse 20, and the result of the removal is in the middle of your page there, the stench of the dead bodies. Vasho is the term used there. It's only used twice elsewhere. First, it's used in Isaiah 34:3. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched in their blood. Now, the context of Isaiah 34:3 happens to be the campaign of Armageddon as well. So this is another look at the destruction of the Antichrist army. Amos 4:10 also contains this word. And I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword, along with your captured horses. I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. So here we have a different context. The context here is a previous historical judgment on Israel. But the word is used there as well. And so this word always refers to the death of soldiers in the battlefield or on the battlefield. So the stench and the smell will come up from the decomposing carcasses of the soldiers. Now, why is the Northern Army destroyed in such a manner? Well, because it's done great things. But it's not great things in the sense of positive things. It's great things in the sense of monstrous things, incredible things, unusual things, unique havoc and destruction has been perpetrated by the Northern Army. It has done monstrous things, great things. So the army is that of the Antichrist army of Armageddon that invaded Israel from the north. Now, traditionally, here's a map of the area. Traditionally, the locusts invade from the south or southeast, and armies traditionally invaded from the north. That's the main point where the armies would come from. Occasionally, there'd be an invasion from Egypt, but more often, the armies came from the north and the locusts from the south. All right, now, the tribulation period is over. Joel is done discussing the tribulation period, and we now move into the kingdom. In verse 20, we were in the tribulation period. Now, in verse 21 through 27, we are in the Messianic kingdom. We're taking a quick look at the Messianic kingdom. And as we look at the Messianic kingdom, the first thing we view is the restoration of material blessings. And this causes great rejoicing. Three elements are stated as rejoicing. So in verse chapter 2, verse 21, we have the rejoicing of the land. The land is personified. It's personified. It's viewed as a person rejoicing. Joel 2, 21, "Do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things." Now here, we have another term about great things being done, but here it's in the sense of marvelous, wonderful, positive things. This is in total contrast with the army in the previous verse that did marvelous things, great things, but they were monstrous. And the Messiah's great things are marvelous, a direct contrast between the two. So there's a rejoicing of the land. Then there's a rejoicing of the beasts in verse 22. "Do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green, for the tree has borne its fruit, the fig tree and the vine have yielded in full." So the land and the vegetation had been decimated, you know, in Joel's day, decimated by the locusts, in the tribulation, decimated by the Antichrist armies. But now the land once again provides nourishment for the animal kingdom and in abundance. The pastures are filled with grass again. The trees, such as the pomegranate and other fruits, are bearing their fruits. The fig is blossoming, and the grapevine are in abundance. And the rabbis also saw this verse speaking of the Messianic kingdom. In the Babylonian Talmud, Ketubot 1112b, speaking of Joel 2:22, we read this. Said Rabbi Hiya Bar Ashi, said Rab, "All of the barren trees that are located in the land of Israel are destined to bear fruit." They may be barren now, but they're destined to bear fruit. And so their eye there is on the Messianic kingdom. And they quote Joel 2:22, "For the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their strength." So the rabbis do see the ultimate destiny of the foliage and vegetation of the field. Instead of being decimated, it will be flourishing. So we have the land rejoicing and the beast rejoicing and also the people rejoicing in verses 23 through 26. So in verse 23, first half of the verse, we have the call to rejoice. So rejoice, O sons of Zion. Be glad in the Lord your God. So the nation of Israel, the Jewish people who for so long have spurned God, now rejoices in him. And there are five reasons why the Jewish people rejoice in the Lord their God. First of all, for the teacher of righteousness in verse 23, second part of the verse. Now here we come to an interpretive decision. And so I'm going to move through this phrase very carefully and show you why we have chosen the interpretation we have chosen. Now in the NASB you read, For he has given you the early rain for your vindication. No mention of a teacher of righteousness, right? Well, there's a little footnote noted there. Notice the number one. Now, let's go down to the footnote. The early rains would be in the autumn. That's the first aspect of the footnote. But then they recognize the interpretive decision that needs to be made. Or possibly the teacher for righteousness. He has given you the teacher for righteousness for your vindication. And I think that that is the better rendering. It's the minority rendering, but it is the plain meaning of the text, I believe. For example, if you go to the Net Bible by Biblical Studies Press, you would read this translator's note. That little TN there stands for translator's note. Normally, the Hebrew word hamore means the teacher. So they acknowledge the normal and plain meaning of the text there. But here, now they change their tune a little bit here. But here, and in Psalm 84:7, it refers to early rains. That's because there is another word that looks identical to more, and it means early rain. So they are choosing, they're making the interpretive decision to prefer that word. Elsewhere, they go on to say, the word for early rains is yore. So they admit here that using more for early rains is not very common. Does not happen very commonly. If you turn to Young's literal translation, you read this rendering of the verse. And ye sons of Zion, joy and rejoice in Jehovah your God, for he hath given you the teacher for righteousness. So the Young's literal translation, which is very literal, sees teacher for righteousness as the plain meaning of the text. Now again, this is a minority position. You're not going to see it in most of your Bibles, but it is a reasonable position held by Young's literal translation, also by Matthew Henry's commentary, the Kyle and Dalich commentary, Rashi, Ebenezer, the Targumim, and the Arscroll Tanakh commentary, as well as Hadavar Messianic Ministries and Ariel Ministries. We feel that this is the best position to take. The first reason for rejoicing is the teacher for, or the teacher of righteousness. And so the Messiah is in view. The Messiah is in view. Now, just to get into a little more technical Hebrew, you read on your notes that the word more has a definite article, which it does not have in the next usage of the term. So the word more will show up in the passage in just a few more words here. But in this section, in this phrase, it has the definite article. The definite article is the word the word ha in Hebrew, or the. He has given you ha more, the teacher. Now, the definite article indicates a specific and well-known subject. So this would be the Messiah. He is a specific and well-known subject. It is very distinct from the word more used in conjunction with rain. The two words are spelled identical, they look identical, but they are two distinct words. And it's very distinct from the next usage of the word, which will show up in the next phrase. One other point here, this term, the teacher of righteousness, is the source of the Qumran community's teacher of righteousness. Now, if you go to Encyclopedia Judaica, under the article entitled Teacher of Righteousness, More Tzedek is the Hebrew, you read this. He was the organizer of the Qumran community, or Yachad. He was the organizer. His designation may have been derived from such biblical passages as Hosea 10:12. See, that's a possible derivation of this term. And they quote Hosea 10:12. It's time to seek the Lord till he comes and cause righteousness to rain, but notice yore, that's early rain, upon you. So it's possible that it could be that verse that they're speaking about, but Encyclopedia Judaica continues, or Joel 2:23, the verse in front of us. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain in just measure, et hamore litzaka, which has sometimes been translated teacher of righteousness. So they recognize the interpretive decision there as well. Now, the Erdman's Dictionary of Early Judaism, the article is entitled Pesharim, reads in this excerpt, an excerpt reads in this way. The biblical source for this epithet is Joel 2:23. So they feel very clearly that the Qumran's teacher of righteousness came out of this terminology, which of course we would feel quite reasonable because that's the plain meaning of the text. The biblical source for this epithet is Joel 2:23, for he has given you the early rain, Hebrew moreh, for your vindication, litztaka. Through wordplay and symbolism, the verse was associated with the teacher of righteousness, the moreh hatzedekah, or moreh tzedek. The teacher of righteousness, who would educate and enlighten the people in order to teach them righteousness and prepare them to merit salvation in the final judgment. The New Bible Dictionary also has this entry. There may be an allusion to Joel 2:23, the verse we have before us, where moreh litztakah is rendered, he has given you a teacher of righteousness. And that's found in the Authorized Version, the King James Version, in the margin. So they recognize the decision as well. So there is a very clear recognition that this phrase could be very logically and legitimately rendered teacher of righteousness. We agree with that. This is the literal Hebrew, and a number of Jewish sources agree with that interpretive decision, with that rendering. All right, well, let's move on then to the next phrase in the verse chapter 2, verse 23, point C. There's reasons for the rejoicing. The first reason for rejoicing was the teacher of righteousness in the second phrase of the verse. And now the next reason for rejoicing is the rain in the proper season. Verse chapter 2, 23c. And he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. Now there's three terms for rain used here. There's the term geshem, which talks about the main body of rain. That's kind of a generic term. But then comes that word moreh. There's that word moreh again. But this time it is the word, a different word than the previous word, and it means the early rain. And it has no definite article with it. And the definite article is never used with this term. Kyle and Dalich make that comment. Kyle and Dader's commentary analyzes the term in this way. This rendering of hamoreh is not only favored by the article placed before it, the definite article, since neither moreh equals yoreh, early rain, nor the corresponding intolerably frequent malkush, latter rain, ever has the article. So moreh and yoreh and malkush, all speaking of rain, never has a definite article associated with it. And no reason can be discovered why moreh should be defined by the article here if it signified early rain. There's no reason to give it the definite article, he's saying, if it's talking about rain. But it is decisively confirmed by the following word, litztaka, which is quite inapplicable to early rain. You can't describe early rain with the term litztaka. Why? Since it cannot mean either, litztaka cannot mean either in just measure or at the proper time or in becoming matter. As tzedaka, with the lamed before it, litztaka, as tzedaka is only used in the ethical sense of righteousness. So rain isn't ethical. Rain is a neutral party. It's just water. So you can't say that rain is righteous. Okay, so it would be an improper usage of the definite article to try and describe rain as righteous. Rain is beneficial, but it doesn't have any moral significance attached to it. So there's the use of moreh in the next phrase, and that speaks, of course, of the autumn rains that come in October. And then the final term is malkush. That speaks of the spring rains, the latter rains, that fall in April. Now, all of this rain, all of this blessing is in keeping with the blessings of obedience of Deuteronomy 11. In the Mosaic Law, if Israel was obedient, she would receive blessing, material blessing. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 15. It shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments. See, there's the key. We must be in obedience. If you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. So verse 14 there talks about the rain as a blessing for obedience. He will give grass to your fields and your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. So under the Mosaic law, that was a clear blessing for obedience. All right, so there are five reasons for rejoicing: the teacher of righteousness, the rain in the proper season. Now, in verse 24, the resulting effect of the rain, the abundance of grain, wine, and oil. Verse 24, the threshing floors will be full of grain, the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. So again, that's the effect of abundant rain in the Messianic kingdom. And it's not only limited to Israel. Other sections of Scripture tell us that the whole world will be like the Garden of Eden. Everyone will experience an abundance of grain, wine, and oil. And then the next reason for rejoicing is a restoration of previous losses in verse 25. Then, in the Messianic kingdom, I will make up for you the years that the swarming locust have eaten, and the creeping locust, and the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. So there will be a restoration from the loss of the locust plague mentioned back in chapter 1, verse 4. And, of course, there will be a restoration of the losses experienced during the tribulation invasion as well. And God points out that he was responsible for the locust plague in chapter 1, verse 4, by saying, the great army which I sent among you, the locusts which he sent among Israel. And he's also responsible for the tribulation invasion as well, because the tribulation is known as the day of the Lord. He allows that devastation to come upon the nation as well. Now, just another point of detail, the four locust descriptions are found in a different order than in chapter 1, verse 4. In chapter 1, verse 4, they are found in this order: gnawer, swarmer, licker, and devourer. In chapter 2, verse 25, it's swarmer, licker, devourer, and gnawer. So different order. And I think that points out that in chapter 1, verse 4, the four locust descriptions typified an intensity of devastation. But now, in chapter 2, verse 25, dealing with the Messianic kingdom, the four locust descriptions typify an intensity of prosperity, an intensity of blessing. So I think that's probably why the order is changed around a little bit, just to have a different emphasis. And finally, the last reason for rejoicing by the people is the removal of shame in verse 26. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. So he begins by discussing the prosperity in the Messianic kingdom. Prosperity will typify, will characterize the Messianic kingdom. Israel and the world will eat and be satisfied. Now, before the Messianic kingdom, when we were satisfied, we forgot God. And we're warned about that in Scripture. But in the Messianic kingdom, when we eat and are satisfied, we will remember God. We'll have a whole different point of view. And we'll praise him. We'll praise him. Why will we praise him? Two reasons. For he hath dealt wondrously with us. He's just been very generous and bountiful and gracious to us. And reason number two, my people will never be put to shame. My people will never be put to shame. And this is in keeping with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build. So prosperity in buildings there. And houses full of all good things which you did not fill. And so those buildings, those houses are filled with prosperity. And hewn cisterns which you did not dig, plenty of water. Vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Here's the warning: watch yourself, that you not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. See that warning in Deuteronomy? Why? Why is that warning? Because prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. And so the writer of Proverbs prays this prayer to the Lord. He realizes this principle, that prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. And he prays, "Keep deception alive, far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me neither tribulation nor immense prosperity. Keep me in the middle. Keep me as a middle income person. Give me neither poverty or riches. Feed me the food that's my portion. Give me what I need, what will satisfy my stomach. Why? That I might not be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" See, there it is. When we experience prosperity, we can forget the Lord. And then the writer of Proverbs did not want to do that. But then he also covers the other end of the coin, "Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God," profaning the name of my God. So at least he's not turning his back on the Lord when he steals, but he is profaning God's name. But what's even worse is being full and being prosperous and totally denying the Lord. Who is the Lord? That's worse than the effects of adversity. Remember, prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than adversity. And where do we live, folks? We live in the United States of America, here in the year 2016. And we live in a rich country. And what's happening in our country? Our country is turning away from the Lord step by step. We are falling into this trap. All right, I don't want to get preaching here. So let's move on to verse 27 and the result of all this: "They shall know the Lord when all this is accomplished. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other, and my people will never be put to shame." So you'll know that I am in the midst of Israel, so there'll be a knowledge of God's presence. You'll know that that the Lord is your God and there's none else. See, so there'll be a knowledge of God's presence and a knowledge of God's character. He's the only true and living God. And then comes that beautiful refrain again: "My people will never be put to shame." So please note the repetition of that thought. The repetition of that thought in verse 19, in verse 26, verse 27. The removal of shame. Okay? The idea of the removal of shame is repeated three times. And that's the biblical and Jewish way of emphasizing something. It gives assurance that it'll come about. It's emphasized three times here. Now remember the principle: when God repeats something, pay attention to it, because that's a biblical and Jewish way of emphasis. So when God repeats something, pay attention to it. And this has been repeated three times. Now this promise, which has been repeated three times, has never been fulfilled. Shame is still heaped upon Jewish people in the present day. So this means that this promise remains to be fulfilled in the kingdom. All right. Now we have come to your first theme and application chart. We're covering Joel chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 27. Now, you can find this application chart on page 9 of your Joel handouts if you would like to refer to it. Again, the scripture I'm thinking of is chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 27. And the theme I thought that was very important to bring out is turning to God in tribulation. Turning to God in tribulation. Why is this? Well, I chose this theme because Israel experienced an unusually severe locust plague in Joel's day. And Israel will experience an unusually severe judgment in the future during the tribulation, the demonic invasions. So during both experiences, the nation has to learn the same lesson: turn to God in the midst of tribulation, whether it be a locust invasion or a demonic invasion, whether it be just something physically unusual or something spiritually severe, such as a demonic invasion. Turn to God in the midst of tribulation. You know, God is not so interested in what he puts us through as he is in our response to what he puts us through. Let me try that again. God is not as interested in what he puts us through as our response to what he puts us through. He wants us to turn to him and trust him. So application. Here comes some thoughts of application. You may be experiencing social tribulation like the drunkards. Now, I'm not saying that you're a drunkard, but I am saying that back in the first and the opening chapter, the drunkards were mourning because the wine was no more. Okay? And why do people turn to drunkenness anyway? Well, they turn to drunkenness because they're experiencing no joy in life. They'd much rather blunt the misery they're in with alcohol than face life and deal with it. So the drunkards were facing tribulation because they were mourning over the fact that they couldn't get drunk, couldn't dull their senses. But what about you? You're not a drunkard, but life may have no pleasure for you. You may not be experiencing joy, joy from your family, from your friends, joy in your job, etc., etc., etc. So you may be going through social tribulation. No joy from family, friends, neighbors, co-workers, etc. Secondly, you may be experiencing religious tribulation. The priests. Now the priests were mourning and wailing because their sustenance was gone. The locusts had destroyed the grapes and the wheat and the barley. And so the tithes weren't being brought into the temple. They weren't being supported, and there were no supplies for the sacrificial system. So they were undergoing religious tribulation. And you may be a believer in Yeshua, but you may feel dried up. You may feel bitter at God. You may think he doesn't care about the tribulation you're going through, you know, and you may be resentful at God over that. Well, remember the principle I mentioned to you. God is not so much interested in what he puts us through as our response to what he puts us through. So don't get into bitterness and mourning and all that. Don't think that God doesn't care, because that's antithetical to what he teaches about you in his word, that he does care and he does love. But that doesn't blunt the fact that you may be going through a difficult time now, through doubts, dried up, not able to pray, the word of God has no meaning for you. Going to church doesn't interest you. You may think God doesn't care about you. You may be going through that, and I acknowledge that. So thirdly, you may be going through economic tribulation. You know, the farmers and the vine growers, you know, their whole livelihood was destroyed, wiped out by the locusts, just as the economy of Israel will be wiped out by the demonic invasion. And in the area of the economics, perhaps you've lost a job, your income's been wiped out, you lost a promotion, that promotion is gone and you can't advance anymore in your employment. Or you lost a raise, you were so counting on that raise to help pay some of the bills. Or you're just experiencing a tight budget or a credit card squeeze. But economically, you are undergoing tribulation. Oh, let's be more specific. Write down one area in your life where you're facing this tribulation. Don't choose all three. Just choose social tribulation, religious tribulation, or economic tribulation. Where are you? Now, I'm not saying everybody is going through tribulation. Everybody who's watching this video may not be going through tribulation. But those of you that are, write down the area that you're struggling with. Social tribulation, religious tribulation, or economic tribulation. Now, we've got to move beyond that, though. Recognizing where we're struggling is important, but then we have to move on to a plan of action. What could you do to turn to God in your situation? There's the key. How are you going to choose to respond? That is the whole point. That is the most important decision that you need to make. Are you going to turn to him and trust him and look to him and say, I know I feel bad, Lord, and this is a tough road that I'm walking. This is, I'm treading an upward path. I'm walking through mud. I just feel worn out and beat, but I'm going to trust you. I'm going to rejoice in you and trust in you. So what I would suggest is that you go to the Word of God and look at the Word of God. Look in the Word of God for principles that speak to your area of tribulation, and then choose to personalize them to say, yes, God loves me. You don't feel loved by God. Read those sections of Scripture that do speak of the love of God and say, this is the truth. God loves me. You know, don't give in to the lie. You know, Satan wants you to believe the lie. So what you need to do is resist the devil and say, no, I choose to believe the truth. And the truth here is that God loves me. And so I am going to affirm that God loves me, or that God has a prosperity in mind for me. Now, I'm not preaching the prosperity gospel here, but I'm saying that in the end, God is going to get me through this thing. You know, He always provides a way of escape for trouble, that kind of thing, for temptation and trouble. So look for verses that speak of your situation, and then choose to affirm the truth of God's Word. And I think that'll help a lot. All righty. Well, let's move on then. We are just about out of time. This is a good point, a good place to stop. We've just finished looking at the wonders and glories of the Messianic Kingdom in verse 27. And when we return next session, we will pick it up in verse 28, which returns us to the tribulation period. And by the way, if you have gotten an earlier copy of the Joel handouts, I did notice a revision I needed to make in the verse 27 and verse 28. So this is the newer time frames chart. So go ahead and upload the revised Joel handouts, because the chart will be revised. I just I felt that verse 27 was a better place to change from the Messianic Kingdom into the tribulation period. So we'll jump back to the tribulation in verse 28. All right, well, that brings us to the end of our session. That brings us to the end of our session for this time. Thanks for being on board. Thanks for studying the Word of God. God's Word will be a great blessing to you. And so we thank you for being part of this class. We'll see you next session as we continue through the book of Joel. Shalom.